ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 47. We'll be reading verse 13 down through the end of the chapter, verse 31. While you're turning there, I'll answer the question that I'm sure is on everybody's mind. Yes, I had a marvelous trip in China. Probably have to figure out some way to tell the story once rather than, 50 or 60 times. But it was a very good trip. It was encouraging to me. It was almost like going to visit you in your houses. I feel like I get more out of that than sometimes I give to you. It was eye opening. It was just it was a great trip. I greatly enjoyed it. I thank you for your willingness to allow me to go. You may not have thought you had any choice, but you kind of did. But I thank you again for that. And we'll find some time where I can talk more about what I saw and experienced and so forth. But this morning, we're back in Genesis. We're looking at another incident in the life of Joseph and Jacob and the covenant family of God as they have come and now are dwelling in the land of Goshen. They have been given that land by Pharaoh. And we see that the famine, of course, has already come into the land. That's why they're there. But also in this portion, we're going to see how it is that Joseph's plan sort of works itself out in the life of the Egyptians, but then also come back and pick up some more of the interplay, the interaction between Jacob and his son. So we'll begin in verse 13. Before we read this portion of God's word, let's look to him together in prayer. Father, we thank and praise you again this morning, for you are so good, so gracious, and so loving. Father, you have not only saved us by the blood of your own Son, but you have put in this book before us the full story of your grace and love and salvation from the beginning of time, and then even in Revelation on to the end of time. And Father, we pray now as we attend your word that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, that you would enable us, Father, to prayerfully and consciously attend to your read and proclaimed word. Grant these things, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 47, beginning in verse 13, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread. For why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herd, and for all the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land might not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have 1/5 except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my eye and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. Thus ends our reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Change is an important feature of Christianity. In regeneration, our heart of stone is changed into a heart of flesh. In repentance, we see our sin and we have this inward change of our relationship with that sin. We turn from it to Christ. The ongoing process of sanctification is all about change as we are changed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Even our glorification is a change as we put off this mortal body and receive a spiritual body. All of these things involve change. But Christianity is not only about change, it's also about perseverance. That is the opposite of change. We are called to remain constant. We are called to be faithful. We are called to be unchanging. We need the right changes made in our lives by God's grace. But then also by God's grace, we need to remain as we have been changed. And this portion of Genesis demonstrates that many lives have been changed by the providence of God. Pharaoh, Jacob, Israel as a people, the Egyptians as a people, all of them have been changed in one way or another by God's providential working in their lives in this time. We've seen that some of the changes are for the better. We've seen earlier in this section how Judah has received an eternal blessing by the change of his own heart from the kind of man he was before to the kind of man he has been made by grace. Pharaoh, on the other hand, receives a temporal, earthly blessing. He receives the land and the riches and the livestock and even the people of Egypt, all by God's providence. And of course, we've also seen many changes in Joseph, both in his character from what he was as a teenager to what he is now, but also in his position as the favored son of his father to a slave in Egypt. First of all, put in great power and position in Potiphar's house and then thrown into prison. And then, of course, through all of these events, rising to be the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. But a question that seems to be on Jacob's mind, if not our mind, is what has all of this power and authority done to Joseph? What kind of man has Jacob's son become after all of this time? All of this power that has been placed into his hand, people coming and giving their money, their livestock, their land, even themselves to Jacob or to Joseph. Calling out to Joseph, you have saved our lives. Having the people seek favor in his sight. What has this done to Joseph? Now, through all of this, we've seen that Joseph has indeed become a man of great authority. He is second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And we've seen him rise to this position of, of, even as they say, a savior, not an eternal savior, but a temporal, an earthly savior in Egypt. He had the plan for storing food, those 7 years of plenty, to mitigate the danger of the 7 years of famine. And now he is working on the second half of that plan as he is delivering it to the people of Egypt. But note that he sells it to them. He doesn't give it away. He has taken food from them to store it up, but now that the famine has come, he sells it back to them. And through this, Joseph acts to greatly enrich Pharaoh, but also to greatly enrich himself, if not with money, although I'm sure he was a very wealthy man, but certainly to enrich himself with power, with authority, with influence and favor, not just with the people of Israel or the people of Egypt as their savior, but certainly with Pharaoh. I imagine every time Pharaoh thought of Joseph, a smile came on his face. He has more power than any Pharaoh before him because this man and his wisdom. So what can such power do to a man? We see often enough in Scripture that power is corrupting. We see a man like Saul, who's made king over Israel, who is so enthralled with his own position, he cannot wait for Samuel. He cannot wait for a priest to come. He'll just offer the sacrifices himself. After all, he's king. Who's to say anything to him? We see Solomon and his forgetfulness, or at least his rejection of God's law, that he would not multiply all the things that he multiplies, horses and wives in particular. He's a powerful man in Israel, and he needs lots of wives, lots of concubines. And some of those wives, some of those concubines draw his heart away from God. We see it in David, even we see it in a godly king. As he spends that summer up on his rooftop looking out on the beautiful women of Israel there in Jerusalem. How he uses his power to kill Uriah the Hittite so that he can take Bathsheba as his wife. We see it, of course, in Scripture with both bad kings and otherwise good kings. We see it down through history where men are placed in positions of authority and it corrupts them. And we have a saying, don't we? Power corrupts. But what will this kind of, if not absolute, this all but absolute power, what will this power do in the heart of Joseph? But we also see an interesting contrast, do we not, with Jacob himself. To be sure, Jacob is a wealthy man. God has greatly enriched Jacob. Though, of course, his wealth is no protection against the great famine that comes into the whole land, into Egypt, but also into Canaan. But remember how he introduces himself to Pharaoh. When he speaks about his years, he describes them as evil years, full of trouble, full of sorrow. Joseph's trouble was brief. It was severe, right? Being thrown in a pit by your brothers, thinking you're going to die, being sold into slavery. The years he spent in prison, those were severe days of sorrow. But in the whole of his life, it was a rather short period of time. But Jacob describes himself as a man of many years, and many of them, if not all of them, are years of trouble. He's known sorrow and trouble all of his life. Fleeing from his brother Esau. Yes, he started it, but he still flees from his homeland and from his brother. And there, with Laban, all the troubles that he has with him to get the one woman that he loves, to get Rachel. And then he has to flee from his father-in-law. He's overtaken by Laban with all of his soldiers. He is met by Esau and all of his soldiers. He has sons who can't let things lie and stir up trouble in Shechem. He endures the death of his beloved Rachel. He endures Joseph being taken from him. And then a terrible famine comes into the land, and all of his riches ultimately count for nothing. His son Simeon is imprisoned, and then he has to put his other beloved son, the only son of Rachel he has left, he thinks, he has to put Benjamin at risk just to keep the family going. And now he flees to Egypt for protection. With God's blessing, with God's instruction, with the promises of God, but yet he is a man in a foreign country. And in Egypt, he finds prosperity, peace, protection. The kinds of things that seem to have been absent from him in the earlier years of his life. These are not years of evil, years of trouble. They are years of blessing, years of prosperity. And these things very easily could have become idols for Jacob. He could have said, now at last in this land, not the land God promised to my grandfather and to my father and even to me, but now in this land, finally there is rest. Finally there is peace. But in the end, his hope is not set on prosperity. Jacob's hope is set on the promises that God has made. And so he calls his son Joseph and says to him, take me back to the land that God has given to us. He does not want to be buried in Egypt. Yes, Egypt is a place, a way for God to preserve his people through this horrid famine. But Jacob has not taken his eyes off the promises that God has made. He's not willing to settle for these earthly things. He is longing still for the things that God has promised. And those things cannot be found ultimately in Egypt. They are tied to the land that God has promised to give to him and to his children after them. In other words, Jacob has not been corrupted by these recent blessings. Yes, he has received them with thanksgiving. He has received them with faith, but he has not taken his eyes off of the giver of every gift. Jacob knows that there is no permanent residence for Israel in Egypt. God has not changed his mind. Indeed, even when God instructed Jacob to go into Egypt, it was in the context of all the promises that God has made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That he will send them there for their protection, their preservation, but he will surely bring them out again. In the end, Egypt is to Israel as the ark was to Noah. A temporary place of safety while God works his purposes out. And so even if Jacob is only represented by a collection of dry bones, he wants to be included in the redemptive activity of God. When God comes with a strong arm and pulls his people out of Egypt and brings them into the land of promise, he wants to be with them. Because he wants to forever be with the people of God where God is working his covenant out. But this question seems to remain in Jacob's mind. What kind of man has my son become? Has he been corrupted by the power, the authority, the riches, and the prosperity that he has found in Egypt? Will his kindness, will his faithfulness last only so long as Jacob lives? Remember, this is the very same kind of question that Joseph's brothers are going to ask in a few chapters after their father dies. Now that dad is gone, are you finally going to vent your wrath on us because of what we did to you so long ago? And Jacob seems to have the same questions. Will you do this kindness for me? Perhaps as Jacob thinks about the blessings of God and all of these things, they are to him just maybe a little bit too good to be true. Certainly they are far beyond anything Jacob, much less his other children, it's far beyond any of them deserve. But of course, isn't that precisely the point of all of this? That God is not giving Jacob or Joseph or Judah or any of the rest, he's not giving them what they deserve. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Indeed, he pours out blessing out of all proportion to what we might expect. And that is because God graciously gives us what we need. God gives us what we need that we would trust him. God gives us what we need that we would obey him. God works in us what we need to be transformed by his grace into men and women who reflect his own righteous character. And that means that sometimes we receive good from his hand, blessings, peace, prosperity. But it also means that sometimes we receive hardship and trouble and sorrow. Yet in all of these things, God is being faithful to us. He's giving us what we need in that moment, that we would trust him, that we would obey him, that we would be transformed more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, friends, God is utterly faithful. He will use every event in our life for his glory and for our good. And he has promised that ultimately, maybe not today, but ultimately he will bring joy out of every sorrow and blessing out of every trouble and grace out of every hardship. He has promised to do these things. But we're also reminded that God has done more than just make promises. Yes, he is a God of promise, but he's also a God who has demonstrated again and again by his actions, this is what he does. Noah and the ark, out of all proportion to anything Noah deserves, anything Noah's family deserves, they are preserved, they are saved. Moses and the Exodus, the fulfillment of this particular promise that he will bring out that people, the people who will do nothing but complain and rebel against him for 40 years in the wilderness. And then, of course, the rest of the history of Israel is a history of a people who rebelled against him, who forgot him, who wandered away from him, who squandered those blessings. And yet God was faithful generation after generation. And of course, we see him demonstrating his great love and loving kindness to us in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. The cross of Christ is our ultimate demonstration, our ultimate guarantee that God can work good out of evil, that he can bring life where there was only death. He is faithful and he is promised. No doubt Egypt is the last place Jacob thought he would end his life. But the point of this story is to remind us that Jacob is not going to end up in Egypt. Yes, his earthly remains will be there for some time. But through the faithfulness of Joseph and indeed the faithfulness of God's people, his bones, his earthly remains are going to go back to the promised land. But even that is not the point. The point is that this is not the end for Jacob. that by grace through faith, Jacob has a heavenly reward waiting for him. His bones will be part of the Exodus, but he will be there around the throne praising God. Praising God's grace, God's love, God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Jacob is not going to end up in Egypt. But friends, that is a reminder for us this morning. Because you are not going to end up wherever it is that you see yourself today, wherever you find yourself today. Whether you say, well, this isn't so bad, I wouldn't mind staying here for all eternity. Or whether you say, get me out of this place, get me out of this circumstance, right this moment. My friends, God has an eternal destiny for us. And he is faithful. And that by grace through faith, he is going to bring us through our present troubles and he is going to bring us into his eternal presence. And so even as now, in the twilight of his days, Jacob clings to the promises that God has made by faith. So too, we are encouraged to hold fast to this God and all the promises that he has made to us. For surely he will fulfill them all. And so Jacob asks his son Joseph to swear to him. He wants an oath. He wants Joseph to promise that he will remain faithful. But remember, friends, that God has already promised. God has already made his oath. God has already confirmed again and again that he is going to accomplish our salvation. Indeed, God has already done all that is necessary for us to be saved. He sent his son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, to live a life of perfect righteousness. To die on the cross in our place that we might be forgiven. To be raised up in glory. To ascend to the Father's right hand. To pour out his Holy Spirit. And someday he will return. All that we might believe in him. All that we might be saved. All that we might receive the promise of eternal blessing, eternal peace, eternal grace and love. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not work our earthly sorrows for our eternal good? How will he not bring us to himself? How will he not keep his every promise? He calls us to trust him, to cling to him in faith, and to live our life patterned on the promises he has made, patterned through faith to love him and to cling to him in all things. Let's pray that God would work those promises, that grace in us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise and thank you this morning that you are a God of infinite covenant faithfulness, that you have made promises and you fulfill them day by day. You have made promises for things that will happen in the future, and we can be absolutely assured that you will bring them to pass because you have been utterly faithful throughout all of history. Father, grant us grace this morning that by that grace we might cling to those promises, that no matter where we find ourselves this morning, whether we are in good and prosperous times or whether we are in troubling and sorrowful times, that we would not look to the things that we face today, the things that we enjoy today. But Father, we pray that our lives would be patterned on your promises, that we would cling to them by faith. We pray, Father, that these things would not be stumbling blocks for us, that they would not become idols for us. But then in all things, Father, we would look forward to that heavenly home, to being gathered with your saints around the throne to sing praises to you until the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, and then to dwell with him forever. Help us, Father, to cling to these promises, for we ask all of this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.